Okay, last time I filled in at 10 a.m., I borrowed from the book, the volume, Understanding Theology by R.T. Kendall. If you recall, we discussed the divine T's. Well, I find Kendall is very helpful, especially at times when, you know, when Pastor Steve goes out of town or he's not here for 10 a.m. and I can fill in. I have a plan, actually, and maybe that will make you feel more comfortable that we actually have a plan. But I would like to work through Kendall's Understanding Theology. He lays out things in fairly simple terms, important things to understand, and it gives us, you know, targets to work towards. Obviously, it would take us quite a long time to go through the three volumes of his work. But, you know, I'm up for it if you guys are up for it. So we'll see how we do. So we're going to start with chapter 1 of volume 1, which I think is a good place to start. Last time that we made use of Dr. Kendall, I think I went to volume 2, chapter 36. So we were pretty deep in it. And then looking at his work, I thought, well, this is really laid out in a very nice manner. So I think it's something that would benefit us, that we'd profit from it. So his first chapter is Discovering Theology, which makes sense, being as that the title of his work is Understanding Theology. So he poses a question, why study theology? And just the term, it can be off-putting to some of us. It could be something that seems a little bit too advanced, maybe something that only certain eggheads do well with when they go off to college, graduate school, and seminary. But really, theology is fairly simple in concept, I would say. And there was a great apologist of the late 20th century by the name of Dr. Greg Bahnsen. And unfortunately, Dr. Bahnsen did not live a very long life. He had a lot of heart issues, and he died relatively young. But he was one of the stellar apologists in the Reformed faith and has left a big impact. And he's a good person to draw upon. And he, at times, puts things in quite simple terms that are very easy for us to understand. And what Dr. Bahnsen says about theology, he says, he connects it to faith. He says, faith is believing truths of theology. So if we are to have faith, then we are believing the truths of theology, then we should know what theology is. It's part of our faith. It's a faith element. And he says, because theological mindedness, assuming that it is centered on sound teaching and true spirituality, is the best remedy against being, and here he quotes Paul in Ephesians 4:14, it's the best remedy against being blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. So this is, Paul gives us a warning about what we learn and what we, in essence, in our parlance, what we fall for in false teaching. And false teaching can very easily be disguised as something that is true. It may be partially true, and then we get lured into it, and we find out that it's mostly false. And if it's mostly false, then we should look at it as entirely false. Well, it's like the old adage of, if you haven't heard the story, I will tell you, how they train bank tellers to recognize counterfeit currency, right? By looking at real currency. Because there are so many counterfeits out there, it's virtually impossible for us to examine every counterfeit, whether it be a piece of paper money or whether it be theology. The way we recognize false theology is by studying true theology, by studying God's word. And when we see something depart from that, then our warning bells should go off, that this is something that is wrong, that this doesn't match up with what I know to be true. It's like the bank teller looking at the $20 bill, and there's a picture of someone other than a president on it, and they're like, that just doesn't look right to me. I think this is extremely vital in our day and age, because we have access to so many different teachings, so many different presentations of Christian truth and theology via social media, via the internet, that if you are not well grounded in what you know to be true faith, it's very easy to get on the internet and be swayed by false teachers. False teachers that are very persuasive in their speech and seem to know what they're talking about, and maybe seem more persuasive than your own pastors, your own preachers in your home church. So this is a very important topic, I would say. And consider, really, that each one of you, being Christians, are called to be theologians. Now, that may seem a daunting calling. Maybe it's a task you think, well, I didn't really sign on for that. I don't know if I'm equipped for that. But let's think about it. To be a theologian, you don't have to have a degree in theology, in Kendall's opinion and in my opinion. There are others that think otherwise, that you have to, you know, be experts in the sacred languages to be a theologian. I don't think that's true. Obviously, if it was true, then every Christian could not be called to be a theologian, but I think that's a little bit too restrictive. And you don't have to be a minister, a pastor, or an elder to be a theologian. But each of us, I think, are called to be a theologian in our own unique situation. And I think we see this as Peter writes in his first epistle, 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So always being prepared. To be prepared, we have to train ourselves, don't we? We have to equip ourselves. This really assumes a training ahead of time. Some of you, I know, are very quick thinking on your feet. I, for one, am not very quick thinking on my feet. I have to think about things ahead, otherwise I stumble and trip and fall down flat on my face. So preparation is important for me, and undoubtedly it is for some of you. May realize that, but I think all of us, when it comes to God's Word, we really need to prepare ourselves for these encounters that God decrees in our life, where we're encountering people who have questions about our faith, people that are opposed to our faith, people that are unsaved and maybe know nothing of our faith. We must be prepared for those encounters, realizing the very important words that this verse I quoted from Peter ends with, being doing it with gentleness and respect. So we don't want to be like the internet meme of the Calvin cage fighters that are, you know, we're going to take everybody down and, you know, body slam them and just destroy them in argument and logic. Certainly we can do that. I think our faith and Reformed theology gives us the tools to be able to do that. But is that how we want to approach people in the world, the potential brothers and sisters out there, by beating them without mercy? No, I don't think so. And that's what Peter is talking about here. And Paul, he chimes in also in his second letter to Timothy, which is full of rich advice for us in dealing with the unsaved in the world. And although Paul is writing to a young pastor here, I don't think we should be so restrictive in our view of his letter that we say, well, that's for those who are in pastoral ministry. It does not apply to me. I think it very much applies to each and every one of us. And here's Paul's advice in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 to the beginning of verse 25. He says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." So we can see here in just this short little excerpt that Paul is talking about the Lord's servant. And each one of us are the Lord's servant. Now, each one of us is not necessarily equipped to teach. That is not what theology demands of you as a believer. That's not what God's word demands of you, to be equipped to teach. That obviously, that clause there implies that there are only certain people that are given the gifts by God to do teaching. But as he goes on, as Paul goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he explains why the Lord calls us to do this. And I think this kind of opens it up for those of us that don't view ourselves as teachers. And as far as that goes, I ask you, if you think that you're not a teacher, think of the things you've done in your life, the things that you do daily with the people around you, the times when you give instruction, the times when you lead someone into doing something, how to do something, that you are teaching. And I think everybody at some point in their life is a teacher, perhaps not credentialed by the state, perhaps not dealing with students day in and day out in the classroom. And those of you that are doing that, God bless you for that very difficult work you do. But all of us should realize that this is a role that we have and we can and we will be called to perform. So why does the Lord call us to do this? So Paul says to Timothy, "God may perhaps grant our opponents repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Man, that really drives home the importance of us being able to explain why we have the hope that we have. We're dealing with people who do not realize the fact that they are in bondage, that they have been captured, that they are in slavery to a very evil power. That puts this idea, I think, in a ranking of priority that we must pay attention to. That our words, our explanations, our conduct also may be used by the Lord God as the tool to grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth for others. There really is no other calling quite as high, I would say. And you don't have to be in full-time Christian service to be a theologian. Very few of us are. But each of us, no matter what our role is, we are important in the church. And by church, I mean church with a capital C, the church universal, not just our local assembly here, although you're very important here, but in the grander scheme of things, if you will, you're also very important. We are more, we're called to be more than just, as the saying goes, pew sitters, those who come in and listen to the church service, sing a couple of hymns, and then get out of the building as soon as possible. We may have all started at that place at one time in our life as Christians or as someone drawn to Christianity. But as we mature, we must move beyond that. So the pastor's task is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ in the knowledge of the Son of God, according to Ephesians 4, 12 through 13. And that's what I'm trying to do here with this. And of course, that's what all of your pastors do in all of our duties towards our local assembly and the church at large, is to equip you and to build you up. Paul goes on telling Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who rightly handles the word of truth. So we must be able to rightly handle the word of truth. That means we must engage in a certain level of study and be comfortable with it. If you're a workman and you deal with certain tools day in and day out, you become very comfortable with them. You know what they feel like. You know what tool is right for which job and which tool is inappropriate for the job. We, as believers, we are like workmen and workwomen. And the Word of God is our tool. And the means of grace are also available to us. And he tells Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Have we reached that time, brothers and sisters? Yes, of course we have. It was coming quickly upon Paul in the early church. The early heresies were breaking upon the shores of this fledgling church that was growing and affected, you know, the lives of believers immensely. And we still have that issue today. In our present trend towards man-centeredness and the thinking primarily, you know, what's in it for me, that type of thinking has created a vacuum that has left the church in a somewhat powerless and superficial state. And this is in varying degrees depending on the theology presented in that branch of the church and also in each local assembly. It's not all the same, is it? If you've been in other churches during, you know, your life as a Christian, undoubtedly most of us have been, we see that they're not all the same. There's different levels of knowledge. There's different levels of commitment. There's different levels of interest. And I must say, not to try and, you know, toot your horns too much or pat you all on the back, but there is a very high level of knowledge, I would say, here in our local assembly. And that is, you know, due to the teaching, the preaching that's been presented here, but it's also due to the way the Lord has worked in our congregation by giving our people this thirst for knowledge and this thirst for desiring to know God's Word and to be able to handle it better. And I do think it's appropriate to praise people when praise is due. I don't think that it puffs up pride unnecessarily, but I acknowledge, you know, what I see here. When Karen and I started coming here 3 years ago, I was heartily gratified to find people that had such a high level of interest in God's Word. Having come from a place where there was a very low interest in God's Word and more interest in human psychology than anything else. Today, too many Christians cannot tell you for sure what they believe or why they believe it. Coupled with that, too many Christians know very little about the Christian church, the history of the Christian church. And it's said, and I think rightfully so, that church history is the laboratory of theology. And what is meant by this? Why is this so? We can mistakenly get the idea, well, the men leading the church in the distant past were just stumbling around. They really didn't know what they were doing. But as the church grew, and as the Word of God spread, erroneous ideas cropped up. Ideas that came from the cultural background of the people that the Word was being preached to. When Christianity moved out of Judea and into the areas of the Gentiles, which our New Testament frequently calls the Greeks, because it was a Greek-based culture in the Roman world, Christianity encountered Greek pagan philosophy, which is what was the driving force in the ancient world around the Mediterranean at the time. So the ideas from this pagan philosophy were infiltrated into Christianity. Now, this was not done, I would say, with evil intent on the part of those responsible for it necessarily, but it was their way of grappling with these issues that they faced when they were presented with the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. How do we explain this? How do we explain God the Son becoming incarnate in the flesh? How could that be? So there's a bunch of different ideas that came to be over this, and many of them were heretical. And if we look at the timeline of the early church and we look at the heresies that erupted, we could see that it was in a certain progressive manner, that they started off for the most part with the person of Christ. How do we explain Christ? Different ideas cropped up and they took hold, and then the church gathered in what was called ecumenical or worldwide councils, and they addressed these issues. Can it be that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and here's I'm imagining speaking at an early ecumenical council, can it be that our Lord only appeared to be human because he was truly God? And perhaps he just looked to be and came across, it was illusionary. Well, that was one of the early heresies that had to be dealt with. How could our Lord and Savior have two natures, divine and human, at the same time? They struggled with this. And these were proper questions and good questions to ask. It's not that that the church got off track. It's that the church was grappling with these things. And this, I would suggest, of course, was part of God's plan, that he made his early church into theologians and continued to do that as issues came up time and time again. Are we dealing with heresies today? Misinterpretation of God's Word, the Bible? Well, yes, I would say we are. We're dealing with heresies in regard to marriage, aren't we? Who does marriage apply to? What does God's Word say? Why do some say, no, that's not correct? That's a real issue that needs to be grappled with. Now we're moving into grappling with, well, how many sexes did God create? Well, a lot of people that say that there's more than two are going to deny a God. But there is this in the church also, brothers and sisters, that it's not just outside the church. It's not just wrong thinking outside the church and we're only right thinking inside the church. We all recognize that. We know it. We read about it. You know, it's every place. We see some of the crazy stuff that is done in so-called Christian churches and Christian denominations that are causing schisms where there are those who are breaking off, like, we cannot be part of this anymore because these people are heretics. They're blasphemous. So understanding theology is important to us. And all of us need motivation to be disciplined, don't we? Discipline is not something that comes easy. I don't know that I've ever encountered anyone, be it a child or an adult, who as a child attests to the fact that they were disciplined rigorously on their own, from a very small age, that they, without exception, rolled out of the rack at the break of dawn, had their gear ready to go, got suited up, brushed their teeth, combed their hair, and did everything without someone driving them to do that. So discipline is something that does not come naturally to us. I think most of us would admit, I will admit, to be naturally lazy. I find nothing wrong with just, as my grandmother used to say, lollygagging along. I'm okay with that. Other people that I live with, however, are not. So that kind of drives me. Anyway. So Kendall wrote this book, Understanding Theology, to motivate us towards learning. And this idea, I think, is long overdue for us. And it's to help discipline our minds so that we get this desire to be filled with godly knowledge. So obviously, we're not going to learn everything, and you don't learn everything you need to learn in the short time that we meet on the Lord's Day, right? We all know that. And some of us have the time and the resources to devote to further study. And others of us are leading extremely busy lives and don't have that time or the resources. That's understandable. But this is available to us as we go through different stages of life. And you may come to a point in your life, if you're extremely busy right now, where you will find that you have more time. And the Lord will feed your desire to know Him better as your responsibilities perhaps decrease, as your workload is lightened. So the question then Kendall asks, and this is a very good one because I've heard this, and perhaps you have too, why not just study the Bible? Why do we need theology? Just God's Word. Let's just read God's Word. Well, yes. Absolutely, we should. But as Kendall points out, one can learn facts about the Bible and miss the important principles that lie beyond these facts. And I think that's a very good point. As he points out, it's one thing to know the story of Adam and Eve. Quite another, for example, to know the implications that account has for marriage and the family. What it has to say about the nature of sin, temptation, and the results of the fall. These are things that are not apparent always on the surface level of the text that we read it, as we read it. As we gain in knowledge, and as we read through our Bibles and get to know them better, we can see the deeper levels. The theology helps pull those levels out for us. Another example is one thing to know that Jesus died on the cross. Very important fact in Christianity, isn't it? Without that, we don't have a faith. We don't have a religion. We are not Christians. We must know that. But it's quite another to know what the blood of Jesus meant to God the Father. And another thing to know what the blood of Jesus means to us. And theology is partly shaped by church history, as I touched upon. Theology and doctrine is formed in response to circumstances, to providence brought on most often, as I've said, by heresy growing within the church. People, often those who know not a lot about Christianity, wonder why all these matters just weren't settled at once. Well, that's really a good question when you think about it. If you're viewing Christianity as something concocted by human beings, then yes, why weren't these things settled at once? When Constantine called the Council of Nicaea to invent Christianity and, decide what they were going to put in the Bible and what they weren't going to put in the Bible, according to Dan Brown, then why weren't all these things just settled? They should have known this is what we're going to do, and this is how it's going to be mapped out. But when we consider that our faith is God-given, and it's given through revelation, and God's revelation is progressive. And by progressive, for an example, is when you read through your Bible from the Old Testament into the New Testament, look at how the idea of the afterlife develops. God revealed only so much to the ancient Jews writing the Hebrew Scriptures. And at times it was a bit not contradictory, but there was this idea of there wasn't much of an afterlife, and then there's little sparks of light where some of the human authors are seeing, wait, I have a hope. I have a hope beyond this, of this, you know, this idea of a half-life in Sheol, or just going into the ground and being covered by a blanket of worms. There's more to that. And then we get to the New Testament, and it's fully revealed what life after this life is like through our Lord Jesus Christ. So none of us can live in isolation from the past, and we shouldn't try to. We have to take into account what's happened in our past and what has happened in the past of the church. And we, personally, we all have biases, right? And they come largely from what's come before us. It affects us. So the Apostle Paul, he also had biases, but he built his teaching on very good biases, those who preceded him. If you read Romans 4, 1 through 8, and I don't think we're going to have time to do that, he builds his teaching. He talks about Abraham and David who went before him, who taught things, who had faith. And he's anchoring his teaching on history, on faith history. Our minds have been shaped by great thinkers as well. We often quote the reformers, Luther and Calvin. But they quoted, if you read their works, they quoted Augustine and Athanasius, very important early church thinkers, churchmen that were very important. Some people say, but I'll just read the Bible like Paul. I don't need Augustine or Athanasius or Calvin. And chances are those people still have their prejudices. We need to understand our prejudices, how we got them, and how to correct them where necessary. And when we read these ancient Christian writers, we can see struggles that reflect our struggles today in their understanding and in their thinking. And undoubtedly, if you read enough of this, these great theologians, you're going to come across things that you're not going to agree with. And that's fine, because none of them agree 100% with each other. And it's a great mental exercise for us to wrestle with these ideas. And sometimes it's a little bit off-putting, a little bit shocking. It's like, wow, you know, I think the world of this theologian, and yet I think he was wrong in this. Maybe someday I'll tell him. Don't know how it'll go. Hopefully he's not, you know, as feisty as Athanasius was during the ecumenical councils, and he's not going to punch me in the nose, but anyway, so this is good to see things that are different, and we wrestle with it. So theology, the word comes from the Greek. There's actually two words, theos, meaning God, and logos, meaning word. And logos is a very, there's a lot packed into that word that we're not going to have time for. But that's just like, that's the surface idea. It's very important in Greek philosophy. But that doesn't mean that Greek philosophy, when it talks about logos, is necessarily talking about God's word or God the Son, who is called the Logos. And so theology, don't think of theology as a bad word. Theology once was considered the queen of the sciences. Now, why the queen? If we think, like, you know, everyday people, we think, well, that means it's second to something that's the king. But no, think like a chess player. What does the piece that's called the queen on the board, What does that peace do? Where can it go? Who does it protect? Who can it dominate and who can it capture? Everybody. Everything on the board. So what the saying is theology is the most powerful, the most important of the sciences. But we've lost that, haven't we? This was two or three centuries ago. The greatest minds were aspiring to be theologians. That was the greatest intellectual challenge for people, was theology. Today, is that the case? No, it's not. There are other things that have taken its place, whether it be, you know, computer sciences, whether it be hard sciences, natural sciences. Great minds aspire to things like that, unfortunately. When we think about our early history in this nation, before it was a nation, at the time when we were just a British colony, there were 9 colonial colleges that were founded. They were given charters by the authorities to open institutions of higher learning. And almost all of them, there's a couple of exceptions, almost all of them were formed with the specific intent to educate and train ministers of God. These institutions are still in existence, and many of them are in the Ivy League, that prestigious group of universities that, you know, no one that makes our salaries, our wages, can afford to send children to. You know, they'd have to get, you know, a scholarship or what have you. For an example, Yale in New Haven, where I worked for a number of years. If you've seen the Yale motto, it's very striking, and it really doesn't match the Yale that we have today. The Yale motto is an open Bible, and on it are the Hebrew words for Urim and Thummim, the way the ancient Jewish priests communicated with God. And underneath, in Latin, are the words light and truth. And it was established by the congregational denomination to train ministers. If we go to England itself, that storied and famous university that's been around since the Middle Ages, Oxford. Oxford's coat of arms has the words in Latin, "The Lord is my light." Now, I would dare say that most of the faculty and students at these institutions either have no idea of their university's history, or they would just really hope to forget it and not talk about it. So this learning has passed behind a cloud, so to speak. And we should want to help to restore the honor of God's name by returning to a theological mindedness, at least to this extent that we can. So theology does matter. We see the effects of the disregard of theology in churches, being led around by current theological movements rather than being salt and light to the world as the Lord Jesus has called us to be. Think of the changes that you have witnessed over your life of how the churches are focusing on certain movements. You know, primarily what comes to mind for me is the different social justice movements we've seen some denominations attracted to. And that's a changing thing, isn't it? You know, it was civil rights, which was well and good, you know, that all people should be treated equally under the law. And now it's into deconstructing every precept that our civilization, that our culture has. This misunderstanding and ignoring of theology also comes from uninteresting preachers and dull theologians and less able men who've moved in where the spiritual giants once held sway. Have you ever thought about, although I'm not going to say that there are no great theologians in our time, I think it's very difficult to judge that type of a scholar in the current time. It's hard to judge our contemporaries. It's easy to look back and see an impact that a theologian has had you know, over decades or over centuries. But it seems like when you look at the books that are being written today by preachers and theologians, although there are some very good ones, there's a lot of fluff out there. In fact, I would say more fluff than anything. So correcting this trend is not going to be easy. Learning theology may not come naturally. It takes effort. Jesus, he says these words in Luke 13:24. He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. Well, it's interesting that strive to enter in the Greek is a word out of which we get agonize. It means struggle or fight. And it places us not on a battlefield, fighting on a battlefield, but in the Greek sense, it's the fighting that occurs in an arena, in a wrestling ring. And the struggle is fierce. Our opponents are Satan, sin, and our own fleshly desires, our old sinful nature. So to strive means to exert oneself to the full, to strain every nerve in our struggle with these opponents. So it may not be easy, but it is what we're called to do. Well, I didn't get quite as far as I thought I would this morning, and I do want to give us a decent break before the 11 o'clock service, so I'm not going to move into the next section. I really don't think I will be able to move very far in it. So we're going to end there, and we'll pick it up again when we have an opportunity in the future as the Lord wills. So join me in prayer, and then we'll have a short break. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could be together and talk about these issues, Father. Thank you for the open ears, hearts, and minds of my brethren, your beloved, who are gathering here today to worship and glorify you, Father. May you bless this day as it goes on. May we stay focused on you, Father, and may we bring glory and honor to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this we pray. Amen.